452. Number 452, All I Need. All I Need is Jesus Christ. We're going to sing the first and the last, number 452.
Jesus Christ is made to me. All I need, all I need. He alone is all I plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power. Holiness is very high. My redemption full and free. He is all I need.
On the fifth. Thank you. You can be seated. And if you can't see, you can listen. I'll still tell you what's going on up here. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. As it says up here, we're going to take a look this evening at the measure of godly music. And what I mean by that is, how do I know what godly music looks like? By what standard do I, what standard do I hold it up to? Do I hold any music up to decide whether it is godly or not? And when I preach on this, on music, I want to tell you, I try my dead level best to bring the points from the Bible. Because there are all kinds of anecdotal things out there that aren't necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily out of the Bible. And I was telling the teenagers, we've been looking at it a little bit on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, and I told the teenagers this morning, I said, you know, if somebody were to take an anecdotal thing and completely disprove it, if your, let's say, your reason or your measure of godly music was that it sounded pretty, well, that's obviously extremely subjective, right? Well, I think godly music should sound pretty, don't you? But who's to determine that? So if that is your whole basis for, and I didn't turn this on, Brother Jim. Yeah, I'm sure you did. I'm not used to turning this thing on. Now I turned it on. If your basis for godly music is it sounds pretty or it doesn't sound pretty, and someone were able to help you understand, well, that's subjective, and they could prove to you somehow that something else sounded pretty, that was ungodly music, wouldn't that mess up your faith? It would mess up your, maybe not your faith, but your stand. You wouldn't be sure of what you were standing on. Well, we just went through four messages in the past 2 weeks on how we know we can absolutely 100% stand on the Word of God. So tonight, I want to take a look. We're going to start with the foundation of godly music. And let me also say this. There are some that say, you know, music is one of those less important doctrines, let's call it that. And I don't know if I take offense at that just because I'm a musician and I am very passionate about music and I think God has a whole lot, well, I know God has a whole lot to talk about music. But I have a problem with that just because If it's a Bible doctrine, I don't think it's secondary. And I know this isn't necessarily the measure of whether a doctrine is important or not, but can we all establish that the doctrine of grace is a very important doctrine, right? Did you know that the Bible mentions music more than it mentions grace? So I have a problem with the idea that, you know, what difference does it make? It's just music. No, God has a whole lot to talk about music. And I believe, we're going to see here in just a second, that it's more than just what God thinks about music. It's not just, he doesn't just defend his viewpoint. He defends himself. And when it gets to God's being, you know, one of the names of God is jealous. He protects his name really well, really strongly. And I want to take, I told you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 and 3. It says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." I have that up here. I have that highlighted. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want us to really focus in on that knowledge of God. But let's keep going to verse 3. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." I want to direct your attention here again to this phrase. It says, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Does music fall into that category of all things that pertain unto life and godliness? Well, yeah, it does, because it's part of all things, right? There would be a really, you can't find something, because if it's all things, it's all things, right? You can't find something that doesn't fit into all. And we know the Bible is right. And so if it says that we can, he's given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I want you to think about this. How do we know that lying is wrong? Because God is truth. Yeah, I know the Bible says thou shalt not bear false witness. But it's because God is truth. That is how we know that lying is wrong. And we could go down the list. But I want us to really understand this is the basis for music, the knowledge of God. And we're going to dive in right after we pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me right now. I need your strength. God, help me to be clear. Help me to preach your word clearly and help people to be able to understand. And God, we thank you for the gift of music, for creating that and giving that to us. God, would you help us to be right as a church, in our music stance. God, just help us, even in our lives. God, not just as a church collectively, but as people individually, would you help us to have godly music in our lives? Help me now, in Jesus' name, amen. So we understand that everything that pertains to life and godliness, he's given that to us through the knowledge of him. That is, we need to understand who God is in order to understand how to live. So I'm going to hit you with a few things that God is. And the first one might be a shock, okay? Because it's not something we think of very often when we think about who God is. But I promise, I told you, I'm going to read it, I'm going to get it from the Bible. So the first thing that I believe that I'm going to lay out here, that God is music. Now you say, wait a second. How in the world is God music? Well, I want you to just think a little bit here with me. When Moses went up into the mount and God talked with Moses, what did the people down at the bottom of the mount hear? Does anybody remember? It was the sound of a trumpet. Well, that's interesting. What is it at the end times? What is it that's going to sound? The trump of God. It is not Gabriel blowing his horn. It doesn't say that. It says it's the trump of God will sound, and everyone, all the saints, will rise, right? And it says that he will call his saints up. Isn't that interesting? So when God talks, and it's other places too, but when God talks, people hear music. That's very fascinating. But there's more than that. I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, I'll make it easy on you if you don't want to turn, because we're going to turn a few times here. Exodus 15, 2, we're going to turn to three different places. The Bible has this to say in Exodus 15, 2, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." In Psalm 118, verse 14, it says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation." Isaiah 12, verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." We understand a little easier, I think, this idea that God is my strength, right? He doesn't, there are some versions of the Bible, perversions of the Bible, that say that God strengthens or gives me strength. No, he is my strength. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? It's not, I have, my muscles have to do things, but it's God that worketh in me to do what he wants. God is my strength. We get that one. But the Lord, in all three of those verses, it says, "The Lord is my song." Now, if we were to poll you right now, which we're not going to do, but most people would think of a song as we have a song book, right? In fact, the title of this song book is Soul-Stirring Songs and Hymns. So most people oftentimes think that a song is music and words put together. In fact, if you go to Oxford's Musical Dictionary, that's what a song is. That's why Titus, where's Titus? There you are. You never play your violin if it's not a hymn. You know, you're playing a regular piece that Mr. Bradshaw gives you. It's called a what? I just said it. It's a piece. It's not a song, right? It's a piece of music. But here, the Bible says, in those three places, it says that the Lord is my song. Now, what's very interesting about that particular Hebrew word that's used there, it's only used those three times. And it's different than all the other times that the word song is in the Bible. And so I want to take a look at the definition of that word. That word, the Hebrew word is, I'm probably butchering it because it's all Greek to me, I mean Hebrew to me, but it's zimroth. It means instrumental music. By implication, it's praise, but the Lord is my song. Now, I'm not saying he is my instrument. No, he is my song. And I'm making a big deal about this because I want to hone in on music, not just words. Now, words are important. The words in our music are absolutely, extremely important. But we're going to look at how to measure our music, whether it's godly or not. So understand, God is my song. So zimroth is instrumental music. It comes from the word zamer, which properly is to touch the strings or parts of a musical instrument, that is, to play upon it, to make music accompanied by the voice. To make music. Notice it even, in the very definition, it is separating music from the words. Right? And we are talking very specifically about the music. So God is music. Now, what difference does that make? Because we got to get something down a little bit more on a level of, well, okay, God is music. So does that mean all the music in the world is godly? Well, no. Because God is other things too. And one thing about God is that he is never contradictory to himself. So if God is music, what else is God? Well, God is truth. We already kind of talked about that a little bit. But it's not just that God tells the truth, though he does. He is truth. In fact, in John 14, 6, it says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But what difference does that make, that God is truth? Well, I think this is interesting. In Psalm 33, 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. So he is truth, but everything he does is done in truth. Everything he does. What else is truth tied to? Psalm 71, 22 says, I will also praise thee with the psaltery. Now we got music in here. Even thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. So he says, I'm going to praise you with music. I'm going to praise your truth. What difference does it make in, let's just think in life, that God is truth? Well, do you know why 2 plus 2 always equals 4? Because it's truth. And God created mathematics. Why does... I don't have one up here, but I'm just going to do this. Why would, if I dropped this, it hit the floor? Because God is truth. And God created the physical laws that we can study called physics. And they don't change. Now, sometimes things seem to contradict and get a little muddy, but you study them out and they, oh, we figure it out that it's still consistent. Because God is truth. Well, let's figure out, how does that help us with music? Well, if we start distorting something, is that godliness? Is that like God? If we distort things? No, that's not God. God is consistent. God is truth. In fact, we wouldn't want to go with something that is anti-God, you know, literally, not just when we analyze it, but stated to be anti-God. We wouldn't want to go with that, right? That'd be anti-truth. What else is God? God is holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God is holy. Again, if I've got music that is designed and the stated purpose of it is to take me away from holiness, that doesn't line up with God being music. That's not godly music. What else is God? God is high. Psalm 9, verse 2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And we're going to get into this when we get in just a little bit. We're going to get a little bit more into the nitty-gritty of how do we measure godly music? What is the standard that we want to use? But I want us to think about this. If God is the Most High, he says his thoughts are above our thoughts. He's high. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Would God take something out of just the common man's realm? And I'm not saying we're not being classist here, but would we take something out of the gutter, out of the just garbage, and say, oh yeah, that's like me? No, he's high. He's not common. There's none beside him. Would we take something... There's a style of music called grunge. Would that be godly music? No, because God is high. He's not grungy. Do you wear your Sunday best to go play with the transmission or something? Probably not. Why not? Because you want to keep it clean. You wear your grungy clothes to get dirty. God doesn't have grungy things to accomplish His purpose. What does He do? Well, you say, He uses me. Yeah, and how does He use you? He gets you out of the miry clay and sets your feet upon a rock. He picks you up. He doesn't leave you in the grunge. He is high. He is undefiled and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Isn't that interesting? He became us. He was made a little lower than the angels. And then what? Well, then he was made higher than the heavens. He was given a name. He's to be exalted above every name, right? God set him at his own right hand. He humbled himself, and God lifted him up. He didn't say, "Hey, you go down there and be like those sinners and do everything they do." He said, no. You go down and become a man to take them back to me. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. If we have music that is, and this is the stated goal oftentimes of many people, we want to take the world's music and put God's words to it so that we can reach the world. I'm sorry, God is undefiled and separate from sinners. Whenever you see any time in the Bible something holy and it gets a spot on it, what does God call it? Mostly holy. No, it's defiled. He wanted that unblemished, spotless lamb. He didn't say, as if it just has one black hair, it's okay. It's mostly white. No, he wanted the spotless lamb. And again, he does not descend into the pit, into the miry clay with us. No, he says, "I'm going to lift you out of the miry clay and set your feet on the rock." Okay, so we understand who God is a little bit. Boy, you could just keep going, right? But that is not the purpose of this message. The purpose of this message is to get to music. But we see a little bit of who God is, and we understand God is music. So how do we determine? None of what I've said is of any practical, really. I mean, we get a little bit of practical. We can easily say, well, okay, we don't want grunge. We don't want to mix the world's music with with God words. But, Brother Schrock, how do we practically go about this? What do we measure it against? Well, I am going to tell you this is the easy, we're going to just lay it out there and then we'll back it up. We want to measure music against what we would generally call, it's not perfectly accurate, but in a general sense, we're going to measure it against classical music, the rules around classical music. And I have really struggled for many years on why is it that I can say that classical music is the right kind of music. Well, I've found a few things. But I want us to just start with, and this doesn't make it right, just because someone does this doesn't make them right, but I think it's very fascinating. There's a composer by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach, who happens to be my favorite composer. He lived from 1685 to 1750. His lifespan, because he was so influential in music, his lifespan is how we measure what we call the Baroque era of music. Don't worry, it doesn't really matter, and we're not going to do a test on that. But he was a very, very influential man in music, a genius. He worked at a Lutheran church and would turn out a new cantata. Yes, I did say cantata, an entire cantata, every week. I fail. I not even close. I can't compose to save my life. He actually ended up going blind because he would spend his evenings writing music by candlelight. And I'm not talking writing music like I get to on my computer. I'm talking writing music like this with a pen and paper and dipping his quill, you know. But at the end of every composition, he had this little signature, if you will, or monogram right there. And that monogram is SDG. And SDG stands for Sola Deo Gloria. To God be the glory. For all of his music. Now, just because somebody slaps "To God be the glory" on whatever they do, does that make it right? No. But I find it very fascinating, and we're going to get to this in just a second a little bit more, but I find it very fascinating that the rules of classical music, where do we find the rules? Well, they're not really written down anywhere, as per se. In fact, there's a whole field of study called music theory. That is what it is, what it sounds like. It's the theory of music. How does music work? And where do they look to find out how music works? To Mr. Bach. So I want us to take a look just real quickly a little bit at, don't worry, I'm not going to bore you, just a little bit of history of music. So we have here a piece by Bach, and you probably can't see it super well up there, but that's not the point. So we have here, there's two things I want to point out. One, Bach is very... Or the rules around classical music are very tied to rhythm, okay? And there's a very strict structure in rhythm. It's similar, we talk about meter a lot, and that's similar to meter in poetry. People are often more familiar with poetic meter. But basically, meter is just an organization of time. And you say, well, how do you organize time? Well, how many, do we talk about this second, or do we talk about today? We talk about today. And what is today made of? Well, it's made up of 24 hours. And how many, and what's an hour? Well, it's 60 minutes. And what's a minute? Well, it's 60 seconds. Okay, so what is that? It's an organization of time. We're taking multiple things and lumping them together. And that's what musical meter is. It's just taking time and putting it together. But it falls in a certain way. Okay? I'm not gonna bore you with all the details of that. Basically, though, rhythm is the way that a note interacts with the meter. Okay? So I want you to think about this. If you were to sing a march, Stars and Stripes Forever or something. Okay? You don't know that song. Okay? But I bet you this would be a great experiment, Jaden. And it could fall flat on its face. You want to try something for me? Okay, come here. We're going to see who falls flat on their face. It's either going to be you or me. Okay, you're going to start right down there. Yep, I don't want you up here because that's farther for you to fall. Okay, you're going to walk that way. And I want you to walk, I want you to step when you think the music tells you to step. Okay, you ready? Okay, here we go. Dun, ta, da, ta, ta, da, ta, ta. I knew it. I'm the one who fell flat on my face. Okay, thanks. You can sit down. But I think Generally, people would get the idea of what you're supposed to do there, right? Right, Jaden, it'd be like this. Okay, so notice I'm stepping, but there's a whole lot more notes happening than steps, right? So the rhythm is just the way the notes line up with the meter, okay? And that's going to come back and be important probably next week. But if you take a look at box music, things line up very straight with the meter, okay? And we go a little further on and we get to a man named Ludwig von Beethoven and a piece called Für Elise. Does anybody know Für Elise? Can anybody play Für Elise? Okay, good. I can a little bit. And I get through about the first, how many notes is that? 9 notes, and then I forget. So, you know, then I got to get my music out. But Beethoven was a little further on. He gets into the period we call Romantic, the Romantic era. He actually bridges between, so you start with, you have Baroque with Bach, and then you have the Classical period, and there's where you would have people like Franz Joseph Haydn. I won't tell that joke. It's a pretty good joke, but I'm not going to tell it. Then we get to Haydn's student, Beethoven, and he actually spans between the Classical period and the Romantic period, but basically what's happening in the Romantic period is we still stay pretty straight with the meter. The rhythm stays pretty straight. Now we start getting a little bit of interest in the rhythm, and we get a whole lot of interesting harmonies going on. But as we get through the end of the Romantic period, or toward the end of the Romantic period, they start expanding another part of Bach's music, which is the harmony of Bach's music, and that is tonality. Okay, that's a big fancy word. Basically, it's what we're used to hearing. What we're used to hearing is tonal music. That is, it has there's a hierarchy of notes. Every note is not created equally. I can demonstrate this for you. Anybody got a problem? Da, right? You got to have that last note. Why? Because every note is not created equally. If they were all equal, who cares? Well, somebody cares. I can't believe I didn't get more reaction than that, but because I know there's some more music people in here. But Bach's music is built on tonality. And at the end of the Romantic era, they started pushing against tonality, the restrictions, quote-unquote, of tonality. And actually, really soon at the end, they called it extended tonality at the end of the Romantic era. But pretty soon they got even to what was called atonal music, that is, without tonality. And I want to show you something that is that helps us understand why I'm saying that this is not just an exercise in academia, okay? This is God created. Remember, what was the foundation of music, of godly music? The knowledge of God. And God is truth. What God creates is right. Okay, there is a... There's such a thing, it's kind of a, I don't know, it's a part of physics, really. I actually learned it in physics class in college. I learned it before that, I knew about it before that, but we actually studied it in physics class, and it's called the harmonic series, and this is going to happen, you're going to find the harmonic series in any sort of area that deals with waves. And basically what music is, or sound is sound waves, right? You heard that term? So the harmonic series is, if we take the lowest note, we'll call that the fundamental, and if you double the frequency, that is, you double the speed that the waves are moving, you get the next octave up. So you start at the bottom, you go, we're going left to right here, so that is the same note, they're both called C, it's just twice the speed, the waves are going twice the speed. If you multiply the fundamental frequency by 3. So we multiplied it by 2 to start with. If you multiply it by 3, you get the third note over. If you multiply it by 4, you get the fourth note over. If you multiply it by 5, we get the point. Basically, what happens is every time you multiply, you add another multiplier there, you get this harmonic series. Now, what's really, you're like, what difference does that make? Well, here's the difference it makes. Contained within, when I play that low note, you hear all of those notes. You don't realize it, but you do. Why does that matter? Well, if you find, I'm gonna go ahead and play it. Hopefully I can remember it because I can't see it. And if you keep going, it keeps going, but you get literally all the notes in an octave. And you know what? What I just played is the basis of tonality. And if I just leave it there, Brother Fred is going to, his mind is going to explode. So I'm going to go resolve that chord for him. Okay, yeah. Well, here, let's make it better. There, okay. That is the foundation of tonal music. And it's what God created. And it's what Bach built his music on. So we get, let me keep going here. If you can see that little thumbnail, don't freak out. It is a weird looking picture. But I want you to think about what happened at the end of the Romantic era, which is approximately the end of the 19th century. What's going on culturally at the end of the 19th century across the world? What? Revolution. Okay. What kind of revolution? The French Revolution. Yep. That is true. And what was the French Revolution all about? Doing away with anything that smelled like a rule. Okay? And anything that smelled like it might have godly connotations. They went so far as to do away with, they tried, to do away with the 7-day work week. Where did the 7-day work week come from? God. They tried to make it a 10-day work week. And you know what? It failed miserably. Imagine that. They tried to do away with any sort of rules around dress. They said nudity was just fine. Who created clothing? God did. You think they had a problem? Yeah. And it's way more than that. Around this same time, at the end of the 19th century, probably late mid, we get into German skepticism. And what comes from German skepticism? Evolution. We get Darwin, we're pushing against anything to do with God. And one thing we learned in music history class is that music followed, it wasn't a leader in society, it was the follower of society. And they went so far as to try to do away with tonality. So they created this thing called atonality. And we're going to go ahead and see if this thing will load so you can hear a little bit of it. But I'll keep talking until it starts playing. But they basically said all notes are equal. In fact, we're just going to randomly select notes and call it good. And it kind of sounded weird. And in fact, this is actually, here it comes. Isn't that pretty? That actually was beyond let me back up. We don't need that up there yet. That was beyond atonality. That was actually going into something called serial music. No, it's not Fruit Loops. Okay? It is, they would take the 12 tones of the octave and arrange them in a certain way, and they said that was now the key of the piece. Just randomly selected notes. And if you analyze this, and I promise I'm not going to bore you, if you analyze this music, you're going to find that key repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that, just because they said so, was beautiful. Well, I'm sorry, it's not beautiful because it doesn't follow what God created. Because what I just played on that harmonic series has to go somewhere. This doesn't have to go anywhere. No note has to go anywhere. It just happens to follow the note before it. And it eventually got to where this is a tame piece. It got to where they serialized not just notes, they serialized rhythms. They serialized dynamics. They serialized articulations.
Okay, I found this on the web for latest. Check it out.
Okay, Siri. I had that problem in Ohio, too. I keep forgetting. I shouldn't say that word that, you know, sounds like I'm talking about Fruit Loops. But they did that with all these different aspects of music, and it sounds awful. It really is an assault on your ears. And I'm telling you, I'm playing something very tame, and you should be thankful for that. But you know what happened? Just like all the other revolutionary things against God, people realized, this is awful. This doesn't sound nice. And they rejected it, and they went back to tonality. Now, why is all of that important? Well, I believe God created tonality. And I started at Bach for a reason. I could have started a little bit before him, but he was where tonality really codified and became, the rules were fully established for tonality, they say. And I put the air quotes on there because your normal music history starts with, they call it ancient music. But it's not it's not that ancient. It's in the Middle Ages. And they say it started with Catholic chant, church chants. And eventually it evolved and it became, they got tired of singing only one line of music all the time. And so they added another line, and that sort of gave something of a harmony, but they always moved in exactly the same direction and exactly the same intervals, and that got really boring pretty soon. And then they decided, oh, maybe if we moved in different directions, it would be, oh, but that sounds funny too. And, oh, that interval sounds nice. Let's put that in. And that's the way they say it happened. Okay? I've got a couple problems. One, I don't believe the Catholic Church has the corner on any market there is. Okay? The Catholic Church is grounded in falseness. The Catholic Church, all of its doctrines, maybe not all of its doctrines, all of its practices, one could very easily argue, are an attempt to blend paganism with the Bible, sort of. Think about with me, where did they get, did the Catholic Church get the worship of saints from the Bible? Where'd they get it from? Paganism. Where did they get all the different holidays, like the Day of the Dead? Where did that come from? Paganism. Where did they get chants? Paganism. So I'm sorry, I just have a problem with thinking that way, and you say, well, but if that's the way it happened, that okay, yeah, maybe. Here's a problem, though, I have. And I should have got it on here. I forgot to put it on here. Has anybody ever heard the song, and I'm going to attempt to sing it with my frog in my throat, okay? Summer is a-coomin' in, loudly sing cuckoo. Anybody know that song? Nobody's ever heard that song? Some people have heard that song. Okay. Do you know when that song was written? It was written in 1240. Now, wait a second. If you've ever heard that song, you'd never guess it was that old because it sounds normal. And Catholic music sounds anything but normal. We're going to hear that in just 1 second. This, I also have another reason to reject that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I just don't believe the Catholics started music. God started music. Supposedly, Constantine, the Catholics say Constantine had a little dove come to him and sing in his ear, and that's how we got chant. Well, I'm sorry, I've never heard a dove sing anything similar to chant. But okay. But then I discovered something else. There was a lady in France, a French Jew, a music theorist, music historian, that also studied the Bible. In fact, she studied the Masoretic text. Does that ring a bell to anybody? It should. That is where we get that's the Hebrew text that we get our Old Testament from. And she was specifically studying these little symbols here. Can everybody see those things? Okay. Those are called Te Amim, which basically is just, I can't remember exactly the definition of them, but basically the point is there's some sort of an articulation on the text. And the Masoretes had no idea what they really meant. The Masoretes were the scribes that were copying the Masoretic text. That's how we get the Masoretic, from the Masoretes or Masoretes, either way. And there was some debate on it. Could be how it could be pronunciation rules. It could be a little bit of pauses because there's no punctuation in Hebrew. The problem with some of those is that they're not consistent. You'd find the same symbol on the same, or you'd find a different symbol on the same word, or the same. You know what I'm saying? It didn't fit. But there was also a thought that it could potentially be musical notation. And she went down that line of thinking, of this is musical notation, and she tested it, and she tested it, and she tested it. And she tested it exhaustively. In fact, she went through the entirety of the Old Testament in the Masoretic text and checked it out. And what she discovered, her hypothesis is that it is indeed ancient musical notation. And translates to, because you have to translate that into something that we can play today, what it translates to sounds something like this. Hopefully this will play in the next 10 minutes. But she tried her best to make it, to fit it all out. Okay, so here we go. This is Psalm 8, as you see, and this is just the introduction. Okay. Let me just play the next one. Which one do you think sounds more what we're used to? This is the same psalm, but this is done in Catholic chant. And it's in English, forgive that. And it's not even the right version, sorry. But I'm not the one who's saying it.
O Lord, our governor, how excellent is thy name in all world. Thou that hast set thy glory above the heavens.
Yeah. I know it's loud. Sorry, I don't know why the difference in volume there. It didn't sound different on YouTube, but That first one sounds a whole lot more what we're used to hearing, right? And what we're used to hearing is tonal music. I want to play one more. This is, I can't remember where they start. I think it might be Psalm 100. Doesn't that sound pretty normal? Now, it sounds Jewish and it sounds old, but it doesn't sound like chant in either the notes that are sung or the rhythm. Do you notice in chant, it's just like, hey, let's get through this thing as fast as we can and just kind of end because we decided to end. This actually, you know when it comes to a cadence, when it comes to a period, if you will, like a period at the end of a sentence. And that is a whole lot older than 1200 or the Middle Ages. Well, it's as old as the Bible. So, and you find this literally, those te'amim, you literally find that in the entire Old Testament. And you know what? There is still today Jewish traditions. Every Jewish community has a different idea of how to do it, but they use those same notes, but they each community sings them differently, and they also think they chant it more. So it's not a consistency that they have. She's gone through and says, no, this is the right way to do what is there. Even the Jewish chants sound way more like the Catholic chants than that does. But what I'm saying is, it totally makes sense that this would be, God wrote this down, that Psalm 8 is a Psalm of David. And it says, upon the Gittith. I don't know what a Gittith is. But he specified that he wanted it upon the Gittith. You think maybe he wrote down what he wanted? Yeah, I think he did. And you think maybe David would write down something that would be based on what God created? Yeah. And you think maybe that God is so good at preserving his word that the Masoretes faithfully copied them down, all that, those te'amim, faithfully copied all that down without even knowing what it was? Yeah, that sounds like God. I'm sorry, the Catholic Church just doesn't cut it for me. And I can't get from chant to Bach. They don't sound the same. I can get from that to Bach. They're pretty similar. So, in a practical sense, what is the measuring stick for whether we determine if something is godly or ungodly? First of all, certainly it is, does it fit who God is? But then, does it follow the rules of classical music? And oh yeah, by the way, let me point out one more thing. Classical music has another term that would more accurately describe the whole of classical music, and that is art music. It's also colloquially, that's a hard word to say, as highbrow music, right? This is not the music of the masses. This isn't folk music, though I'm not necessarily totally against folk music. But this isn't folk music. Bach, Beethoven, this is art music. This is music that's trying, it's attempting to achieve the highest level of perfection, I guess you could call it. That sounds like it's high music, doesn't it? That sounds like it's not just of the riffraff. Now, were there problems with a lot of classical composers? Oh boy. Were there problems with a lot of the biblical musical composers? Yeah. If we looked at David's life without knowing that he was saved, well, he was a disgusting individual. And God used him. So I have a problem with writing off classical music because they were ungodly people. Because they grounded their music in godly, God-created principles. Now, I will say, I'm going to put this out there, I don't say that all classical music is okay by any stretch of the imagination, but it is grounded in biblical principles. Now, you better watch out. The text contents can be very problematic. You think today's world is disgusting, go look at some of Mozart's opera texts. Actually, don't. They're gross. It's based on God's creation. That harmonic series is not something someone created. It's physics that God created. And yes, it did decline. And no, I don't think that we should be modeling our music on that stuff we played. Right? You all would shoot me, I think, if we tried to sing that in choir. And yes, there are vocal compositions like that. And it sounds awful. I want to really quick hit just a few points. That is our measuring stick. But I want to hit a few points of what doesn't make music wrong. And I think this is really important because this narrows us down. There's a lot of things that people say what makes music wrong. We're going to go really fast here and we'll get out of here. What's not wrong with CCM, that is contemporary Christian music, or CWM is contemporary worship music. That's what they're calling it today. By the way, it is worship music. It's just not worshiping God. But this is what is not wrong with it. And I am going to use biblical reasons for these things. The words are repetitive. Has anybody ever heard that? You know, that music is bad because it's so repetitive. Has anybody ever looked at Psalm 136? It says, "For his mercy endureth forever," 26 times in 26 verses. I'd call that repetitive. And I'd call that part of the Word of God. So just because it's repetitive doesn't make it bad. Now, is there repetition that is bad? Yeah. But we have to be careful when we're talking about it. Also, what did it say?